The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you and welcome to this teaching, Thinking Like God Thinks. Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about, thinking like God thinks. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, please. That's Isaiah 55, 8. While you're turning there, let me explain that this teaching is going to come in three parts. Part number one, we can think like God thinks. Part number two, studying Jesus. Part number three, studying Torah. Now, Torah is traditionally translated, the Hebrew word Torah, it's traditionally translated law, and it refers to the first five books of the Bible, and we'll be talking about that more when we get there. But part one, we can think like God thinks. Now, I'm going to read Isaiah 55:8, and then for the most part in this teaching, I'm going to be teaching from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So Isaiah 55:8 is, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration." And this verse that is so often repeated, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," has been used to kind of shut people down. And it's been used in a way that really defeats people, and it's been used historically for centuries in a way that's completely misunderstood. You know, Isaiah 55:8 has been used over and over again to explain away some of the more uncomfortable things about life. And sadly as well, Isaiah 55:8's been used to explain some of the doctrines of the church that don't make sense. You know, for example, let's say there's a truly unfortunate death. And then people are trying to ask, and rightly so, you know, why did this happen? What was going on? Then somebody quotes Isaiah 55:8. "Well, you know, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. We don't know what the Lord's doing. We don't know why he does this kind of thing." You know, that's a misuse of this verse. And there are a couple huge problems that are caused when people misunderstand Isaiah 55:8. One is obviously, like we just saw, it's used to cover up unbiblical doctrines. You know, somebody spouts off an unbiblical doctrine, then when it's challenged, instead of honestly answering the challenge, it's just like, "Well, you know, God doesn't think like we do," you know, and then this verse gets quoted. But another thing is it becomes very defeatist because it sets up a false barrier between us and God. If you don't think that you can think like God, and if you don't think you can act like God, you're not going to try. You're never going to push yourself, and you're never actually going to get to the place that God wants you to get, which is where you're thinking and acting like God. Absolutely. First of all, let's pick up the context here. What is 55:8 really saying? Well, let's read the context. Isaiah 55, we'll start in verse 3. Here's God. He says, "Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the promises assured to David." Then in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near." And then in verse 7, "Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. This is the Lord's declaration." Well, wait a minute. In verse 7, it said, "Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts." Next verse, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Who's thinking? that's not thinking like God? Well, the previous verse said it's the sinful person who's not acting like God. Well, the verse before, verse 7, said it's the wicked person that has to change his way. Absolutely. And you know, God encourages us to be like him. Continuing, this is Isaiah 55, Isaiah 56, verse 1. And remember, there weren't any chapters in the original text, so you're just continuing to read this flow here where he says, you know, the wicked person needs to abandon his way. The sinful person needs to abandon his thoughts, because your thoughts aren't like my thoughts and your ways aren't like my ways. And then he says in verse Isaiah 56, 1, this is what Yahweh says. The Lord says, preserve justice and do what is right. So can we do what is right? Yeah, we can do what is right. Absolutely. You know, one of the things we have to be aware of is the greater scope of Isaiah 2. Isaiah is speaking to wicked people. Sure, I mean, you open to Isaiah, start reading in chapter 1. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. Yahweh has spoken. I'm going to change capital L-O-R-D to Yahweh here. I have raised children. Here's God talking about the Israelites. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's feeding trough, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. Verse 4, oh, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Okay, this kind of person, these are the wicked, sinful people who don't think and act like God? No, jeez, sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved people, abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One, turned their backs on God, and then God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts? No kidding. If you're that evil, you don't think like God does. And your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. Sure, yeah, if you're a sinful person weighed down with iniquity, yeah, you don't act like God. So when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways, this is talking to the evil people. And we learn that not only from the immediate context of Isaiah 55, but we learn it from the whole scope of Isaiah. So what do we see here in Isaiah 55, 8, when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways? First of all, it's reproof. You know, God isn't stating a truth, you know, an eternal truth, an eternal verity, you know, that our thoughts can never be his thoughts. He's not stating a truth. He's reproving the people. He's scolding the people so that they'll get their hearts right with him. Absolutely. The whole idea of him saying that my thoughts are not your thoughts. What's the point of God saying that? So people would go, oh, gosh, wow, yeah, I'm supposed to be thinking like God. I should change. Sure, this is reproof. God's heart is that people would hear what he said and would change and begin to think and act like he does. But while we're talking about this, by the way, you know, in light of verses like in Romans 7 where Paul writes, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. God isn't asking us to be perfect. When he says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts and your ways aren't my ways, he's not saying, therefore, don't sin, be perfect, or you're not like me. He's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to be humble. He knows we'll sin. He knows we'll make mistakes. He knows we'll have bad thoughts. Fine. Ask forgiveness. Get humble and get control of your mind and life. Absolutely. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. There's your doctrinal statement. Be imitators of God. You want to be an imitator of God? Learn to think like God. Begin to act like God. And then you can be an imitator of God. Ephesians 5, 1, when it says be an imitator of God, it's not setting before us something that we can't do. That's the point. It's setting before us something we can do. and we can begin to think and act like God. Okay, so how do we get to the point that we can think like God and act like God? Well, number one, we have to believe that we can do it. And that's where the proper understanding of Isaiah 55:8 is so important. If I believe that I can't think or act like God, I don't even try, I don't even go there, I don't push my mind, I don't push my body. But so first of all, we have to believe that we can do it. We have to believe that Ephesians 5:1 is right. We have to believe that we can be imitators of God, think his thoughts, and act like he does. So number one, believe we can do it. Number two, we have to make up our minds to do it, because it's not easy. Yeah, thinking and acting like God is difficult. Why? Because we have a fallen human nature. Verse three, or third point, you know, we have to next recognize that our natural human thoughts, our natural human behaviors are not gods. We are fallen creatures. That's why we need the Bible. When we read the Bible and we read about how we should think or how we should act and we go, ooh, I'm not thinking and acting that way, then we're supposed to change. That's the whole point. So, you know, you can't think and act like God and go by your heart and go by your hunches unless your heart has been educated to the things of God. Absolutely. And then when we see things in the Word that are different than the way we think or are different than the way we act, then we've got to really be humble and not arrogant. Well, that'll come up again in this teaching. Fourth thing we need to do, immerse ourselves in God's way of thinking. If we're going to change the way we think and act, then we have to immerse ourselves in how would God think in this situation? How would God act in this situation? And that leads to studying Jesus, studying Torah, studying the church epistles that are addressed to us, you know, reading the Bible. Absolutely. Is this doable? Absolutely. Jesus Christ was a human. Granted, he didn't have a sin nature, but he was a human. And we know that he did obey the Father. And in fact, in John 14:9, he told Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus got to where he thought and acted so much like God that he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul did it too in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul said, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Absolutely. So Paul imitated Christ, and Christ imitated God. And I mean, even King David. King David did it most of the time. Did King David sin? Sure, he sinned. Actually, King David is a great example because he sinned, and yet he asked forgiveness for his sin. He was humble, and he moved on in his life. And then what did God say about him? Well, in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, which is similar to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Acts 13, 22 says, and when he, which is God, had removed him, which is Saul, he raised up David to be their king. And he also testified about him. God testified about David and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Okay, Isaiah 55:8 says we want to be able to act like God. What did God say of David? Wow, he's going to do all my will. So David, for the most part, acted like God would act. See, that's got to be our goal. We've got to realize, gosh, we can do this. We can think and act like God. That's a gigantic thing. We've got to believe that we can do that. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, God says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of the age. Why not? Because the pattern of the age is evil. It's not godly. And then the verse goes on and says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is anakinosis, which includes the meaning to bring up to a new quality. well, yeah, our natural minds, they're fallen, they're earthly, they're down here on planet Earth. And God says, look, I want you to bring your minds up to a new quality so you think like I do. And then if we think like God does, then we begin to act like God does. Absolutely. He says, so you be transformed by the newing up of your mind, the bringing up your mind to a new quality so that you can test and approve what the will of God is. The thing that is good and pleasing is perfect. In other words, oh, we can act like God. We can do the will of God. Okay. Well, that's what we're talking about. So we've got to believe that we can think and act like God. So back to our points. How do we get to the point that we can think and act like God? We have to believe we can do it. We have to make up our minds to do it. We have to recognize that what we naturally think, our natural thoughts and actions, are not God's thoughts and actions, because we live in a fallen world, in a fallen body. That's why we have to study the scripture. We have to immerse ourselves in God's way of thinking. And five, that means we've got to study Jesus Christ, study Torah, and study the church epistles written to us. I mean, we're going to read the rest of the Bible too, but there are certain things that will really give us a leg up if we're going to think and act like God. And that then brings us to part two of this teaching, which is studying Jesus. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this section on studying Jesus, because I think most of what people are familiar with in the scripture is about Jesus Christ, and it does come from the Gospels. But let's take a look. First of all, in studying Jesus, I want to remind ourselves of John 14:9, where Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when it comes to you and I, if getting to the point we can look at Jesus Christ and we can say, okay, that is how God thinks and acts. Why is it so important to study Jesus Christ and think about what he's doing, what he's saying? Because if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So his thoughts were God's thoughts. His actions were God's actions. That's why Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Again, here's another great verse from the church epistles that you and I can think and act like God. Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And again, I mean, this kind of goes without saying, but you know, why does the Bible tell us to take, you know, to put the mind of Christ on in us? Why does it say, have this mind in you that was in him? Because our natural, fallen, selfish mind doesn't think like God, doesn't think like Christ. So we wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle with our flesh. We immerse ourselves in the scripture, and slowly but surely then, see, we'll begin to inculcate the thinking ways of God and acting the way God acts. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And I think we'll just look at a couple different examples, because so often what happens in Christian circles and in religious circles is verses get grabbed, they get proof texted, you know, they just get grabbed and used out of context, and then they're used against us. So Jesus said, okay, I'm gonna think and act like Jesus so I can think and act like God. Matthew chapter 7:1, Jesus said, do not judge so that you are not judged. Okay, great, I'm going to be like Jesus, I'm never going to judge. Well, nobody can live that way, and that's not what Christ meant. It's interesting, though, that the adversary has positioned that in popular Christianity to where there's a whole bunch of people who ought to be making judgments that aren't, because they're saying, oh, well, don't judge so that you're not judged. The context of Matthew 7 is condemning people, unjustly condemning people. And Christ says in the next verse in Matthew 7:2, do not judge so that you are not judged, for by the standard you judge with, you will be judged. And by the standard you measure with, it will be measured to you. Just be aware, as you make your judgments and as you live your life, that you can be judged in the same way. But look at John chapter 7, verse 24. You know, John chapter 7, the context is Jesus was healing people, and he was healing people on the Sabbath. And Christ understood the Sabbath, and Christ understood that the Sabbath regulation about not working was not designed to keep people sick, that you could heal on the Sabbath, that wasn't considered work. Although, again, at the time of Christ, the religious teaching was that healing somebody on the Sabbath was work and shouldn't be done. See how cruel the devil is? The devil wants people sick. And so what does the devil do? He takes this really cruel teaching that you can't heal someone on the Sabbath, and he gets religious leaders to promote it. And the next thing you know, here are people sitting around in pain, hurt, and it's the Sabbath day, and you just got to sit around all day in pain because you can't be healed. That's not God. Somebody's got to stand against this stuff. And here's Jesus, and he walks in there, and he heals on the Sabbath, and he gets criticized for it. In John chapter 7, 24, he looks at the people, and he says, "Stop judging by the outward appearance. Instead, judge with a righteous judgment." Amen. Does Christ say, "Oh, well, don't judge at all"? No. He says, judge with a righteous judgment. You want to know how to think and act like Christ? Start making righteous judgments. Oh, well, I just don't make judgments. Well, cut it out and start making some judgments. You know you make judgments anyway. We all make judgments. Come on. You go to the grocery store. You go to the meat counter. You make a judgment about what meat to buy and what meat not to buy. Or you go to the vegetable counter, you do the same thing. Or you're going to buy a car, or you're going to choose a babysitter, or you're going to choose a school for your child. You're going to choose clothing for yourself, so you dress in a godly, modest way. You're making judgment. We, you and I, are making judgments every day of our life. Yet the devil steps in and he inculcates this thing into religious, "Oh, just don't make a judgment." You and I need to make judgments. We need to understand the context of things. Here again, see, do we really want to think and act like God? Or do we want to hope that we can fly under the radar so that we don't upset anybody? That's not the way God works. It's not the way Jesus lived. It's not the way Paul lived. If your goal is to fly under the radar and not make anybody upset, then Isaiah 55:8 applies to you. You're not thinking or acting like God. Absolutely. So what does Christ say? He says, judge with a righteous judgment. And when it comes to life and when it comes to people, that's what we're supposed to do. Another thing we could talk about, studying Christ, learning how he lived. How did Christ relate to prayer? You know, well, he prayed all the time. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, a great while before day, he got up and went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed there." You want to know about Jesus's prayer life? You want to think and act like God? He got up before daylight, and he had his prayer agenda, and he went to a place where he was alone, and he prayed there, and he developed that relationship with God. And you and I, if we're going to think and act like God, we need to have a good, powerful prayer life. Another thing we need to do, and I'll kind of stop here with Jesus, because like I said, we could spend a lot of time studying Jesus and learning how to think and act like God, which is, by the way, what we should be doing in a lot of our spare time is, you know, instead of watching 9 hours of TV a day on a Sunday or whatever, you know, not that everybody does that or whatever, but just to make sure that we're spending time in the Word and not, you know, time that where we know the Bible well enough that when we're reading it, we actually get to think through some of the whys and the wherefores and what's going on here. Why is this important? Why is this in the Bible? But what about if we're going to think and act like God? Well, we've got to be willing to relinquish our will. I see Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that is so important because you see, our natural fallen nature is to be way overly selfish. I don't think it's even possible to get rid of all self-centeredness. You know, we have survival instincts and that kind of thing. But boy, for Christ to say, "Not my will, but thine," there's so many times where we could relinquish our will and just say, "God, what do you want from me?" And we definitely see that with Jesus Christ. And that kind of behavior is part of thinking and acting like God. Absolutely. Well, so now we've completed the first two parts of this teaching. Part one, we can think like God thinks. And part two, studying Jesus. And now we're going to move to part three, which is studying Torah. Now, Torah is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And traditionally, the word Torah in versions, most versions, some versions are beginning to differ, but in most versions in the English, Torah is translated law. And that translation of law has kind of led people astray because Torah does not technically mean law. Torah is instruction, and it's instruction that comes from a number of different sources. When you look at the five books of Moses, the first five books of Moses, yes, there's statute law, you know, in the five books of Moses, like, you know, don't steal. You know, it's a statute law, don't steal. And then there's case law, where the case law is when there's an example of, in this situation, this is how things should work. We'll be studying some of the case law in Torah as we develop this teaching. But case law is law where you can't possibly cover every single situation. So you give some cases, some examples that show people how to think in that situation. And then there's also customs and there's personal examples. So Torah is instruction, or I guess I would in some cases translate Torah as the instruction book. By the way, when it comes to law, you probably have heard, you know, at 13 years old, a Jewish boy goes through a ceremony called a bar mitzvah. The girl becomes bat mitzvah. In the case of the boy, bar is son of in Aramaic, and mitzvah is the word for law. So if you're looking for what is the Hebrew word for law, it's not Torah, it's mitzvah. And so a girl becomes the bat mitzvah, the daughter of the law. The boy becomes the bar mitzvah, the son of the law. But that's not Torah. Torah is instruction or instruction book. But it involves instruction from so many sources. It's really good to just simply understand what Torah is and use that. And God made it very plain in the Old Testament that people would begin to be more godly, or in the words of Isaiah, people would begin to think like he thought and act like he acted if they would study Torah, if they would study Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, study those books and immerse themselves in them, because in them is how God thinks and acts. And of course, obviously, also, we learn in there from people's mistakes as well. Now, one of the things that helps us understand how important Torah is if we understand the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament. because the Jews divided their books up into three parts, and that was Torah, the Nevi'im, which we call the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which we call the writings. And we see this, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. So here's Jesus. He's in his resurrected body. He's talking to his disciples. And in Luke 24, 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the," here's number one, "law of Moses," two, "the prophets," three, "the Psalms," and here Jesus Christ calls the Ketuvim, the writings, the Psalms. So here are the three divisions that were understood by the Jews of the Old Testament: the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim. And so they're in Luke chapter 24, 44. So let's go then to the prophets. Let's take a look at the prophetic books. Well, interestingly enough, in the Jewish Bible, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, these were prophetic books in the Hebrew canon, which meant that Joshua was the very first of the prophets. So as we read the prophetic books, as we read the prophets, begin to read them in the Old Testament, we're right off in Joshua chapter 1, and Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, here's God's instruction beginning the prophetic books, instruction to Joshua: above all, be strong and very courageous, carefully observe the whole instruction, which is Torah, my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. So here's God. He's talking to Joshua. And what's he going to tell Joshua to do to be successful? He's going to say, carefully observe the entire Torah my servant Moses commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left. So Joshua and the prophets, you want to be successful, pay attention to the Torah. Then we go to Psalms. So Psalms in the Jewish canon is the first book of the Ketuvim, the writings. So in the first book of the prophets, in the first chapter, right away, early on, remember they didn't have verses in the original texts, God said, I want you to carefully observe the whole Torah. Now we go to the writings. We're in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, this is Holman Christian Standard Bible, opens up, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers." Verse 2, "Instead, his delight is in the Lord's Torah. His delight is in the Lord's Torah, and he meditates on it day and night." So in the prophetic books, God says, you want to be successful, you follow the Torah. In the writings, God opens up by saying, the righteous man meditates on God's Torah day and night. So there's clear instruction here that if you and I want to think and act like God, then learning the Torah and thinking about that is going to be really helpful. Now, obviously, we want to spend time in the rest of the Bible. And like I said, in the Acts of Jesus Christ and in the church epistles written to us. But the Torah has unique instruction that the rest of the Bible doesn't have. Now, if we're going to spend time studying Christ, studying the church epistles, studying Torah, then that's going to take time. And it's a huge failure. I'm going to say it's a huge failure on the part of God's people that we spend so little time in the Bible. You know, it's amazing how much time we spend with TV, movies, video games, on our telephones, textings, Facebook. It's amazing how much time people spend doing that compared to the paltry, teensy amount of time the average person spends in the Bible. This is a huge failure on the part of God's people. You are not going to learn to think and act like God by reading Facebook or watching football on TV, or playing some video game where everybody's shooting each other, or you're building castles in the air, or whatever. It's not that those things are inherently wrong, although sometimes I think they can be, but the point is that there's got to be a balance. Well, gosh, you know, if we're going to think and act like God, remember, first, we have to believe we can do it. Second, we have to make up our minds to do it. We got to make up our minds. We're going to read the Bible and not just read it like 15 minutes a week, but read it and really learn what God says. We are not going to learn to think and act like God unless we immerse ourselves in his book. And somebody says to me, well, John, I'm not a very good reader. There are a zillion free audiobooks out there now. All you've got to do is put one on and sit in your easy chair with a cup of coffee and just listen to it. And you can have a notebook on your lap, and you can make notes, and you can pause it. And also, you can improve your reading skills. And by the way, if you have a hard time reading the Bible, then change. There's a lot of things you can change. You might change to a different version. Like, for example, if the vocabulary catches you off guard, start with a simpler Bible like the Bible in Basic English. Also, the print. I know for me, I'm in my mid-60s. The print of some of the Bibles I own, I can't even read anymore. You know, I just need a larger print to be comfortable. But you want to be comfortable. This is your relationship with God you're developing. You're reading his words. It's if God could come in an easy chair and sit across from you with another cup, you say, well, what would God tell me if he came and sat down in my living room? Well, his words are eternal. He'd tell you what he'd got written. You'd listen to him speak for a while, and then you'd say, wait a minute, are you quoting Ephesians? It probably is. You know, God's word doesn't change. So God would tell us these things. Well, we have the opportunity to hear God. And it comes in the form of words. And it's a gigantic failure on the part of God's people that we don't spend more time in the Bible. And, you know, the first couple readings, all you're doing is gathering facts. I mean, if you think about it, it's probably way ancient history, but the first time you ever read Goldilocks and the Three Bears, I mean, you probably knew they were actual real bears because you saw the picture on the cover of the book that there was a bear there. But, you know, there are people who say, oh, that guy's a real bear because he's kind of mean and gruff and whatever. I mean, if all you did was heard the title Goldilocks and the Three Bears, it might be Goldilocks and the Three Rough, Gruff Old Men. You know, so even a simple book, the first time you read it, you're just gathering the facts. You're kind of organizing things in your mind. You're organizing the stories. It might be the third, fourth, fifth reading before you're sitting back and going, oh, I'm getting insights. Things are coming together for me. I'm beginning to see why God thinks this way. And that's what we've got to do. Oh, you're looking, oh, my gosh, you mean you're talking about reading some of these books 4, 5, 6 times? Yeah. But it's God's book. He's our Heavenly Father. Do we want to get to think and act like him or not? We've got to make up our mind here. Now, one caveat here before we go on, and now we're going to start to read some of the things out of Torah and just see how it speaks to us. But one caveat here, remember that Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was written for a unique people, culture, time. Not everything it says is applicable today. When I say study Torah, I'm not saying we study it so that we have to obey everything's in it. You know, we don't. Things change. You know, Sabbath laws change, food regulations changed, even how to be saved changed. There's a lot of things in Torah that were applicable to God's people and God's culture at the time that aren't applicable today. But if we understand that and say, okay, God, but why did you say what you said in that culture? See, we're not necessarily trying to do everything he says today, but what we're trying to do, we're not trying to do today everything that he says, but we're trying to understand how God thinks so we can think that way. And so, again, I'm back to, why do you need to read the Torah, you know, a number of times? Well, it takes prayer and study and wisdom to learn how to apply God's Torah, which was written 2,400 years ago. No, 3,400 years ago. It's written 3,400 years ago. We want to apply it today. Well, that's going to take prayer. It's going to take study. It's going to take wisdom. You're probably going to be in discussion with other people to figure out, wow, how do I apply this stuff? But we're learning to think like God thinks. And I want to start with a record in Exodus chapter 21, 23. And the reason I want to start with this record is because of the visceral effect that it had on me when I read it for the first time over 45 years ago. Because I was raised in a non-religious home, hadn't gone to church, didn't own a Bible, but I had heard eye for an eye. I think raised in part of the American culture, you hear eye for an eye. And so I thought, well, you know, the Bible, it talks about eye for an eye. Didn't really know much about it, but I thought that's surely what the Bible taught. So first time I'm reading Exodus for myself, back in the early 70s, reading Exodus chapter 1, and the context is there are these men brawling, and somehow or other, you know, brawls and fights get out of control, and bystanders get hurt, and here are these guys that are fighting, and then this pregnant woman gets accidentally hurt somehow, and the Bible talks about, well, if harm then comes to this pregnant woman. And so Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 says, "But if any harm follows, then you must take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise." And I remember reading that and going, good gravy. You know, what? I thought it was eye for an eye. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And I was like, holy smokes, what is God saying here? And this then was one of the early challenges to me when I realized that I didn't think like God thought. I was way too liberally minded, if you will. Let's just let people get away with stuff because we don't want to push the limits. And not that the Bible says you have to push the limits, but you have to be aware of where the limits are and why they are. Why does God say, take life for life? Because the only thing that's as valuable as a human life is the other human life. And society isn't going to learn that unless we see it acted out in our society. You know, we had a situation here, and I live in Bloomington, Indiana. We had a situation here in Bloomington, Indiana a little bit ago where there's a drunk driver. Now, he's been convicted on drunk driving multiple times. His license was taken away. He's driving down the road drunk. He's driving down the road without a driver's license, and he kills a person. So he gets 8 years. I think it was 8 years they gave him. You know what that says? That says this man who was a father and a husband and you know, and had a life, well, you know, his life was as valuable as 8 years of this drunk's life. And what does the drunk get to do? Sit in prison, get meals served, exercise, read books, get a law degree, whatever. You know, and what's the life worth of the person that he killed? Oh, 8 years of this guy's life. And you think God thinks that's fair? See, liberals might say, the liberal-minded person might say, well, you know, yeah, but, you know what? You and I need to be humble to God's word. Is this God's word or not? Are we better than God? Do we want to go up against God and say, God, I know what you said, but I say? You really want to show up on the day of judgment and face off with God? The book of Isaiah says that God measures the universe in the span of his hands. Hold your hand out wide. God holds his hand out wide, and he's got 14 billion light years in there. You know, I'm 5'10". I'm not going to do well with God in a war on the day of judgment. And what's more, what is wrong with me that I would be so arrogant that I would think that my feelings are right and what God says is wrong? See, when God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, my ways aren't your ways, you're right. In our fallen natural body, we do not think and act like God. And we need to learn to that's why we've got to immerse ourselves in the Bible, in the Word, because eventually what'll happen, amazingly enough, and it kind of happens overnight in small ways without really knowing it, all of a sudden you begin to realize, you know, wow, I don't think the way I thought last year. Things are changing in my mind. Things are realigning. Things that didn't make sense now make sense. Things that in the society that didn't used to upset me now upset me. You know, one of the challenges in my life is as I've spent so many years immersing myself in the text, and honestly, I'm doing that more now than I did 20 years ago. I am aggressively in my life trying to learn to think and act like God, because I've still got so many little areas where I can tell from reading the Word that I'm not thinking like God's thinking. You know, it's interesting that Hebrews says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's the Greek word kritikos, and we get our word critic from it. And it's interesting that that's the only place in the Bible the word kritikos occurs. And the only real critic is the Bible. I don't get to be a critic. You don't get to be a critic, but the Word is a critic. And when I read the Word so many times it criticizes me, I'm like, ugh, I'm not thinking like God. But there's the Word. And so what it's saying now, granted, we've got to understand some culture here. Why is God saying, for example, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand? Well, one thing is to make things equal. You know, your life is not more valuable than my life. My life is not more valuable than your life. And this could be seen in two different ways. One is the liberal mindset of today, where I get to get drunk and kill a person. And it's like, okay, yeah, go to jail for 5 years and la, la, la. And what's your life worth? Almost nothing. Where God says, no, I'm sorry. The only thing that's as valuable as a life is a life. You know, or hands are equal or eyes are equal. And by the way, again, if somebody says, well, in this case, I want to extend mercy, that could be done. The Bible is not saying that you must follow through with these judgments, but it's saying that this is an equal judgment. And we got to be aware of that. And the other thing was, in the biblical culture of the ancient Near East, it was extremely common that if you had a wealthy person, that he could hurt people who weren't as wealthy and get away with it. And the Bible says, no, that it doesn't work that way. Just because you have money doesn't mean you have the right to take advantage of people, that you have the right to hurt people, wound people, bruise people, you know, kill people, blind people, whatever it is. No, there's got to be equality across the board. And then in understanding how God works here helps us get to the point we can think like God. Well, let's move on. Let's see some more of the Torah. Here's another one that I really wrestled with when I first read it. Exodus chapter 21. We'll start in verse 1 and up to verse 6. This is talking about slaves and wives. Verse 1, these are the ordinances you must set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. So if you buy a Hebrew slave, 6 years he works, seventh year he goes free. Now, again, if we're going to think like God thinks, then we have to understand God's language. And if you get caught up in the religious jargon and the anti-God jargon, you'll hear people say, well, you can't trust the Bible because God promoted slavery. You see, we've got to be careful of the fallacy of equivocation, that there was a huge difference between slavery in the Hebrew world and slavery in the Greco-Roman world, or slavery in the early Americas. Because in the Bible, when you bought a slave, you didn't own the person. The person had rights. You couldn't torture them. You couldn't beat them without a reason. You couldn't. You didn't own them, and they served for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, they walked out. And not only did they walk out, but if you read Deuteronomy, when they walked out, you had to give them enough stuff that they could get a good start, so they wouldn't end up in debt again. So you didn't own the person. So, you know, people say, well, we don't have slavery today. Sure we do. For Pete's sake, we just don't call it slavery. We call it prison. You know what you do in prison? You wear the clothes that you're given. You eat the food that you're given. You get up when you're told to. You go where you're told to. You do what you're told to. Or you go into solitary confinement. You know, we don't. You don't want to call it slavery? Fine. It's slavery in basically every sense of the word. And that's basically what you had with the Hebrew slavery. You had people that got themselves in trouble, and so they served for 6 years. It was like a prison sentence, but they weren't owned by the master, and in the seventh year, they went free. Now, verse 3. Here we are in Exodus chapter 21, verse 3. If he arrives alone, he's to leave alone. Makes perfect sense. If he arrives with a wife, his wife is to leave with him. That makes perfect sense, too. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master, and the man must leave alone. And that was the verse that really I was like, oh, that one, wow. The guy has to leave his wife and his kids? And that one really gave me pause. And I had to put myself over the years in God's position and say, no, you have to understand the master put time and energy and paid for this wife and this woman. And the guy comes along, he's a slave. He's only going to serve for 6 years. If he wants to be married to this woman and have the child after he's left, and remember that when a female slave gave birth to a child, that child contributed to the household. So the master's giving up a lot of wealth here. What is God saying? God's saying, look, you messed up, and so you've become a slave. Well, now you don't have the right to just take things from the master because it would benefit you. You know, if you want to marry this woman and you're going to take a risk that you're going to have kids, which you probably would since they didn't have birth control, work things out ahead of time with the master. Hey, can I buy this woman if I get out, or can we work something out? Or, hey, wait 7 years until you're free and then buy the woman. There's a lot of ways around this other than taking the money and property of the master. Absolutely. But this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about when I say, you know, we just don't in our minds, you know, I can remember so vividly my initial reaction to this was, wow, this is really hard. I don't understand this. Right. I had a natural fall in mind. I wasn't raised as a Christian. I didn't know how to think like God. I didn't respect personal property. I didn't respect discipline. I didn't know what it meant to hold off for a few years before you got married. And all of a sudden you begin to think like God thinks, that personal property is important, discipline is important, the ability to delay satisfaction is important. I think about, you know, my wife and I putting money away for retirement. I'd love to have extra money to spend every month. But if I live long enough, and if she lives long enough, we're going to need to retire. So money that we could goof around on, have trips on, et cetera, goes into a retirement account, never to be touched. What's that called? See, it's the delay of gratification. People need to be able to do that if you're going to be mature. The Bible teaches that kind of thinking, and it's taught right here, for example. Let's look at Exodus chapter 21, verse 33 and 34. You know, this was another one that I didn't really understand. Exodus 21, verse 33, when a man uncovers a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must give compensation. He must pay money to the owner, but the dead animal will become his. And I remember thinking that and saying, wait a minute, you know, if I own the land and I want to dig a hole in my land, that's my right. And that was my natural fallen mind thinking that, you know, I own the land, so I get to dig a hole. And if it hurts other people's animals, toughies. That was kind of how I thought. And so you read this and thank God that something inside of me said, okay, John, if you and God are at odds, he's probably right. And I'm not. And so you start thinking, God, why is it I can't dig a hole on my own property and just leave it and let other people take their chances? Why can't I do that? And then you begin to think, no wonder God says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Wicked and sinful people. And you begin to think about how important it is that we do our best to keep others safe, that we do our best to protect others, that we don't create hazards that could cause harm and cause damage. You know, and all of a sudden you begin to realize, wow, why is it that I can't just dig a swimming pool in my yard in a neighborhood with a lot of kids and just leave it unfenced? And, you know, and maybe one of the kids drowned. Well, they shouldn't be over in my yard anyway. That's just not godly thinking. That's not how God thinks. Unfortunately, there's so many people that don't think like God thinks that we have to pass laws that say, you know, if you put up a swimming pool in your yard, you have to have a fence with a locking gate. You know, that's how we do it. But we've got to learn to think like God thinks, and that's how we get our attractive hazard laws. Now, you know, they didn't have swimming pools, so they just say digs a pit. We would say, you know, in today's world, if we were to write this, we'd say if a man, you know, puts a swimming pool in his backyard and doesn't put a fence around it, and the neighbor's dog drowns, then you've got to pay for it and you get to keep the dead dog. Exodus 21, verse 28, you know, when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox must be stoned and its meat may not be eaten, but the ox's owner is innocent. I remember reading that thinking, okay, now how does this work? And the answer is, life is inherently dangerous. You know, today, anytime anything happens to anybody, you know, we want to figure out how to sue the person. But the Bible says that there's inherent dangers to life. So, for example, animals are unpredictable, and sometimes they'll do things that are completely unpredictable. And life is dangerous, and if you're going to be around animals, you take a chance. If you go walk in the woods, occasionally there's a tree that falls down or something like that. Life is inherently dangerous, and we as a society need to be aware of that because the Bible is going to make a difference here. Look at the next verse, at verse 28, life is inherently dangerous, and if you... You know, you have an ox or an animal that kills somebody or hurts somebody. It's a first-time deal. Oops. Wow. We're really sorry. But life is inherently dangerous. Verse 29 changes the situation a little bit. However, if the ox was in a habit of goring and its owner has been warned, yet does not restrain it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox must be stoned, and its owner must also be put to death. Because now you've got a person in society who cares so little about the rest of society that he's endangering innocent people in that society just because he doesn't want to do anything about it. And so he's got an ox that starts goring people. And people come to him and say, your ox, you know, gored Joe down the street there and, you know, hurt him pretty bad. And, you know, 3-4 times that happens, I don't care, whatever. Then the ox kills the guy. It's like, okay, we're going to kill the ox. We're going to execute you. Because we can't have your kind of person in our society. Somebody goes, oh my gosh, that's so harsh. Well, how safe is our society, really? You know, when I was a kid, my mother, you know, put me out the door at 6 years old and I walked 5 blocks to school and wasn't anybody watching. Nobody was worried about somebody pulling up a car beside me and whisking me into the car and kidnapping me or whatever. Today, gadzooks, we're so afraid of people being kidnapped, you know, that we can't let our kids just even hardly play in the neighborhoods on the street. Well, why is life so dangerous? Because we're allowing dangerous people in our society and we're not doing anything about them. So we've done a great job of ignoring God's laws and we're getting serious consequences for it. And you say, yeah, but wow, putting somebody to death, you know, really honestly, we wouldn't have to put too many people to death for this situation for people to wake up and say, you know, I'm not doing that. Because I don't want to die. You know, all the time you hear about people that, you know, they're supposed to get the death penalty because they've killed multiple people. They're a serial killer, or serial rapist or whatever. And they go to the district attorney and they make a deal that if you won't put me to death, you know, I'll plead to this crime or whatever. And we let people get away with stuff. And then we wonder why we have problems. See, the Bible talks to us. It gives us ways we can learn to think and act like God. You know, I'll do just a couple more. Let's go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 14, 15. People in our society borrow stuff back and forth all the time. Did they borrow things in the biblical society? Sure they did. So Exodus chapter 22, verse 14 says, when a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it's injured or dies while its owner is not there with it, the man must make full restitution. Yeah, you borrow something, you take a risk. You say, you know, your lawnmower's in the shop, so you go to your neighbor and you say, can I borrow your lawnmower? And he says, sure. And he says, it should be working fine. You think it's working fine. You take it home, you're mowing your lawn, the thing dies. That's the risk that you took. There are ways around that risk, but that's the risk that you took. Well, I don't like that risk. It was a used lawnmower. It was. See, we're not thinking like God thinks. We're making excuses so we don't have consequences for the risks that we took. We've got to make a decision. See, again, I'm back to Isaiah 55:8. No wonder God says, people's thoughts aren't my thoughts. People's actions aren't my actions. It's challenging to think and act like God. But if we do, and believe me, in the next life, when Christ is king on earth in the millennial kingdom, you better bet we're going to think and act like God, or we're going to get the consequences for it. Absolutely. So you want to borrow something? If it breaks while you have it, you know, you need to replace it. And you want to get around that risk? There's things you can do. One is figure out how to hire somebody to mow your lawn while your lawnmower's in the shop. But there's another possibility. Verse 15, the next verse says, if its owner is there with it, the man does not have to make restitution. Oh, so you want to borrow the man's lawnmower. Then while you're borrowing the lawnmower, you say, look, can I set up a lawn chair for you to sit here while I mow my lawn and I'll provide you with a good book and a lemonade or a TV set or an iPad or whatever it happens to be. But you simply get the owner to come along with it. Then if it breaks, it's like, wow, well, you saw I wasn't hurting it, and it just broke on its own. And then it says the man doesn't have to make restitution. See, there are godly ways to mitigate risk, but one of them is not to disobey what God says. And then another way, verse 15, the end of the verse, it says if it was rented, the loss was covered by its rental price. So you want to borrow your neighbor's lawnmower? You say, hey, look, I'll give you $25 to you know, or $15 or whatever is fair, and the two of you work out, you know, to borrow your lawnmower. And then if it breaks, it was covered by the rental price. He agreed to rent it. You paid him. It broke while you were renting it. Okay, it's done. That's how you mitigate your risk. But see, it's through reading verses like this. And then what did God say in the Psalms? You meditate on it day and night. You're thinking. You're reading it. You're going, okay, God, how does this apply in my life? See, this is case law. You know, there aren't too many people today that are going to borrow an animal. Here's Exodus 22. When a man borrows an animal, why would you borrow an animal in the biblical world? Well, you needed milk, or you needed somebody to pull your plow or whatever. We don't do that, but we're going to borrow a car. We're going to borrow a lawnmower. We're going to borrow other things. And that's case law. God just gives us an example and we're supposed to learn from it. One last thing I want to read out of Exodus 23, verse 2. You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with a crowd to pervert justice just because everybody's doing it. See, this is where Christ said, make a righteous judgment. Make a righteous judgment. And once you make your righteous judgment, don't just follow a crowd because it's what everybody's doing and you're going to stand out and you're going to be criticized. Or you're going to be ostracized or whatever if you take a different stance. Our job is to make a righteous judgment. And if that means not following the crowd, then we don't follow the crowd. And then verse 3, on the opposite side, sort of, don't show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit. And I can't, my brother's an attorney, and you get these stories where people just say, yeah, but they had so much money. Or, yeah, but that poor man didn't have anything. That doesn't matter. You know, what matters is what is the right thing to do. You don't take advantage of a wealthy person just because they, quote, they can afford it. You know, we don't take advantage of a company just because, well, they've got deep pockets. You know, there is right and honesty and good and justice in the eyes of God. And if you and I are going to think like God thinks, then we have to be willing, like I said, to go against our fallen nature. And somebody say, oh, gosh, it's just not in my heart to be this way. Yeah, well, your heart isn't disciplined yet. If you have, you're born with a fallen nature, if you've never immersed yourself in the Bible, if all you've done is immersed yourself in popular culture, been part of the popular culture, watched popular TV, stayed on Facebook, well, no, your heart doesn't think like God thinks. And if you follow your heart, you're going to be following your heart against the ways of God. And we don't want to do that. So I'm back to the fact that it's a huge failure among God's people, that we don't spend more time in the Word of God. First of all, the first reading, second reading, maybe the third reading, just learning the facts, organizing what is this book saying? What is this book doing? Who are the players? What are the situations? And then after we learn that, then we can begin to say, oh, I see why this happened. Oh, I see why that happened. And then we can begin to think like God thinks. So if we're going to think like God thinks, absolutely. First of all, we have to believe that we can do it. We have to make up our minds to do it. We have to recognize that our natural, fallen human thoughts are not God's thoughts, and God's thoughts may make us feel uncomfortable. Well, yeah, compare the great God who is holy, holy, holy to fallen man who is unholy, unholy, unholy. Yes, when we first encounter God's thoughts, they will probably make us uncomfortable. And we have to immerse ourselves into God's way of thinking to begin to think like God thinks. And then we can be imitators of Christ and imitators of God, as Ephesians tells us to, then we can walk and act and think like Christ and like God did. That's a great goal, not easy to do, but it's a great goal. God bless you. Thanks for listening.